like to take out your outlines. What page are we on, somebody? Page 12 is what we're on. So this morning I tried to set forth for you what I take it is the biblical framework for thinking about the whole question of sex, relationships, that is male-female relationships, marriage, singleness, tried to sort of set that out, all out, and you remember sort of that picture that shows that God's plan is either that we be in one of two places, that we be in fully sexual marriage, in a relationship with somebody of the opposite sex, or that we be in celibate singleness, celibate unmarried state. Today we want to talk about the issue of courtship, and you can see there on the outline, the question really is, how do we move from brother-sister relationships in Christ through to married lovers in Christ? How do you move from one to the other? The reason that's even a question is because the Bible doesn't really tell you how to get from one to the other. It's very clear that on those two sort of situations in which you can be. So I'm married to Jenny, but I'm also a brother to many, many sisters in Christ, right? So you're in multiple relationships sometimes, and the Bible's very clear on how you live in those two sort of relationships. You live very differently in those two relationships. So you can see there some of God's wisdom, say in 1 Timothy chapter 5, for how celibate siblings ought to relate in Christ. Do not speak harshly to an older man, Paul tells Timothy, but speak to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, and to younger women as sisters. And then, interestingly, this is the one he qualifies to make it absolutely clear to Timothy, a bloke, how he should relate to his younger sisters in Christ, with absolute purity. Very clear how we're to relate as brothers and sisters in Christ with absolute purity in all things, sexually, amongst everything else, but especially sexually. And yet, at the other end of the sort of, or this sort of, the other clear sort of state you could be in terms of being married lovers, it's very clear that it's a fully sexual relationship, as we saw Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 3. Paul writes, because of cases of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, and the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. That is, they should be having sex. So a completely different way of relating at one level between celibate siblings and married lovers. The question is, how do you move from one to the other? The Bible doesn't tell you. In fact, it changes from culture to culture. In much of the Bible's time, the way you would do it, particularly, say, in Old Testament Israel, was probably more through arranged marriages. That it was your parents who sorted out who you were going to marry, and that was how you sort of got from being celibate siblings to married lovers, was your parents sort of organised it for you, and you got betrothed, and then you got married. And it was all very straightforward. I'm sure you would much prefer that system, wouldn't you? No, if anyone really would prefer that system, I'd be very interested. Apparently it's on a comeback. I make no comment on this, I just pass it on as information. The American homeschooling movement is a sort of a section of the American homeschooling movement that is pushing arranged marriages as being God's biblical intention. Just sort of raise that out there, see what you think about that. Take that up with the education students over supper. I'm suggesting to you that God has left it as an area of wisdom about how we move from one to the other. Absolutely clear how to behave at the ends. The question is, how do we move from one to the other, and what are the ethical decisions we need to make on how to behave in a holy way whilst we're moving from one to the other? So I've drawn a diagram there. Like, this diagram might not work, I don't know. But in terms of how in our culture we seem to move from celibate siblings to married lovers, it seems to me that we have some sort of, and I don't know what the right word is here, is it the connecting sort of phase, the sort of where you're not just brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a bit of interest there, you're sort of checking it out phase, just sort of testing the water phase, I don't know, whatever you want to call it. There's that sort of phase, and then if you've got the gumption and a bit of courage, then there's the sort of, no, we're now in a relationship, as Facebook would say. That's the next phase. So I don't think... I don't know what to call it, actually. I actually think we should ditch going out and just call it the inner relationship, the FB inner relationship phase. That would sort of capture it. I think that's the sort of thing, that's sort of that next phase where you're actually an item. Jamie Dunk told me we should call it stepping out. Welcome to 1962. And then there is the engaged phase where you've made a promise to make a promise. You haven't made that, you're not man and wife yet, but you've made a promise to make that promise. There's sort of three so far. You could actually track the whole thing, actually, I think, via Facebook. That is, you could sort of be single. I think this is right, single. I did go to my Facebook expert. I won't tell you who that is because I'll embarrass that person on the staff team. That is sort of the single phase, and then there's is interested in a relationship sort of phase. Maybe that's the connecting phase. Then there's is in a relationship phase. And one of the things about how we transition from one end to the other is it's not always in one direction. That is, you might be interested in a few different people. Nothing much happens there. Okay, over here. What's going on there? Sussing it out. And somewhere like Club Veg, you're probably running with 16 different sort of interest levels at once. Just trying to assess things. And then you might end up in a relationship, but then that might get, in Facebook lingo, that might get complicated. You know, is complicated. And that's sort of meaning you're not out yet, but you're heading back the other way, sort of maybe a bit. And then you end up, you know, single again, or then you get all just huffy about it all and you just don't put anything anywhere and just think it's all terrible that people are putting that out there and you sort of have this overreaction. And then you move back along, and that, do you know what I mean? What I'm saying is that this, between the two ends, you're going to move backwards and forwards a little bit. So I just think about my own story there. I can remember where there was, yes, back in, you know, the black and white era, where everything was black and white. You know, there was no colour anywhere in the world. We just all lived in black and white. There are lots of people, I guess, I was sort of interested in at different times, especially when I was going through uni. A few of them I actually sort of took out, like, yes, hey, do you want to come to the movies? And interestingly, do we know what the movie is tonight yet? Is that public knowledge yet? Or is that a secret? Secret. Okay, I won't tell you. But the movie we're going to watch that's going to be shown tonight was a movie that I actually took somebody out to see. Just sort of, hey, this movie's on. It's a bit of a classic. Do you want to come? Dendy Theatre, you know, a bit. And that particular didn't go anywhere. And so, you know, you take a few people out and do that. And then I ended up going out with two different people, not at the same time, but separated by some period of time. One of which didn't go anywhere. We were going out for a year, and then sort of that just didn't come to anything. And so sort of I was back sort of single again. Actually, I was single all the time because I never ended up married. But there was a way in which, you know, I was back sort of in the celibate sibling sort of relationship for a while. A year later, started going out with Jenny. And then sometime later we got engaged and ended up married. So do you see what I'm saying? We move along this. It's a cultural thing, right? It's not sanctioned by God, but it's not condemned by God. It's just this, and it's a pretty crappy system sometimes, actually, that we live in. But actually it's got good strengths to it too, like anything. So the question tonight is this: how do you do this as a Christian in terms of honouring God with your life? How does biblical wisdom apply to you working this out, negotiating this sort of transition from celibate siblings to married lovers? So I want to suggest to you, and I guess we're going to do lots of sort of human wisdom tonight in terms of trying to apply clear Christian principles to what is actually a murky area of wisdom in life. And so that's just what we need to do when the Bible doesn't explicitly address this particular situation. That happens in lots of areas of life. But there are some constant Christian principles that apply at every stage. At every stage, from celibate siblings all the way through to married lovers. That is the two principles of Christian love and sexual holiness. Christian love is, of course, the defining mark of the Christian community, no matter what sort of relationship you are in and no matter who you are relating to. That is the defining mark. Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples by this, your theological nous, your ability to recite two ways to live when required. your attendance at EU conferences will mark you out. No, none of that. They will know you are Christians by your love. That the love within the Christian community will be of such countercultural impact that they'll go, those are the Christians. You can tell that because they love each other so much. That has to be the defining mark of our relationship, of our community, no matter who you're relating to. And because that is the way, actually, it's not just the Christian mark, that is the way in which we image God in the world. That is the way we image, we reflect God's character himself, that selfless, other person-centered love. And secondly, the second constant Christian principle is sexual holiness. We have, as I've pointed out there, clarity at the ends on what Christian holiness looks like. Celibate siblings to relate to each other with absolute purity. And married lovers engaged in a fully sexual, loving marriage. But what does it look like in the middle? We have to work that out at the various stages as we cross from one side to the other. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to step through the stages and talk about each time the realities of that stage and then look for the ethical, Christian ethical implications of that stage, bearing in mind these two Christian principles of love and holiness. I'm going to try and apply those principles to the realities of each stage. So in this way, we're really engaged in ethical thinking. Okay, let's think about connecting. Some realities. This is a point where, you know, you're interested in different people stand out to you. It's really sort of the issue of attraction. So the question, I think, is what attracts you? Who attracts you? And the big challenge here is to move beyond superficialities, to move beyond your own personal insecurities, and to move beyond ephemeralities, that is, the things that will just pass away. And I'll add another one, actually, and move beyond stereotypes as well. Let me just briefly talk about those. Move beyond superficialities. It's just so easy, isn't it, to judge people on their looks, on the way they speak, on the way they present. And you just, one of the challenges in thinking about what actually attracts you is actually move beyond that for guys and for girls. To move beyond insecurities, what I mean is sometimes the person that people find attractive is the person who might like them. The thing that drives me is my desperation to find somebody who would love me. And so I'll find attractive anyone who loves me. That's not really a good basis, actually, for trying to found a relationship. So we need to move beyond superficialities, insecurities, ephemeralities, those things that will just pass away over time. And also, I think, the stereotypes. What then does it mean to choose a right mate? For what are you looking? We're going to actually think more about this tomorrow, but I just wanted to plant the question there in your mind. What really are you looking for in a potential marriage partner? What are the things that you really want? Kaz was telling me of a Club Veg where they had this topic, I think it was a Club Veg, where they played a game where everybody had $100, not real dollars, like Club Veg dollars, and you could go around and buy different qualities in a mate. You know, and so you had to make decisions about what am I really going to spend this money on? Like, good looks going to cost me $80. That leaves me $20 left. I might be able to get somebody who's, you know, an okay cook, but not a good cook. So what do I really want there? But it raises the question, right? What really are you looking for? You need to have that clear in your mind, I think. So we're going to spend some time tomorrow morning and tomorrow night thinking about that together, but I want to raise it now. So what are the implications of this connecting phase? First of all, I think, rather than getting obsessed with who are you going to sort of connect with, who might become a boyfriend or a girlfriend, I'd actually think it'd be wiser for us to concentrate on being a person who would be a blessing as a marriage partner. Actually think about what would it be like for me to be a good person for someone else to marry. Now that may be a really challenging question for you. That may actually just completely flip your way of thinking. You're sitting there thinking, well, I'm sort of trying to work out which of them I sort of like, and I'm saying actually maybe think about why would any of them want you? Now, I don't mean that in a bad way, you know, oh, woe is me, because that's just getting taken over by your insecurities again. I mean, what about you will make you a blessing for someone to be married to? Maybe you should seek to be growing in the things of Christ, in Christian maturity, in the fruit of the Spirit, in Christian character. That's what's going to make you a blessing, isn't it, to others, for someone to be married to. So actually maybe be a bit other person-centred, even in this phase, even as you think about yourself. Certainly, may I say, that is God's will for you, isn't it? To grow in holiness, to grow in sanctification, to grow in the character of Christ. If you want to know God's will, you know, who should I marry? Well, actually, I don't know that God necessarily has a clear will in terms of who you ought to marry. The one time I think I can clearly answer that is after your wedding. Then I can say, well, the person God wants you to be married to is the person you are currently married to. But I'm not sure God has a particular will, a particular person chosen out. I know it's popular in the Christian literature. I read a whole lot of books coming up to this conference, and it's there. God, just trust. God has that perfect person out there, that right person for you. If you just concentrate on being godly, God will bring that person, and then you will know. You will just know. Because the violins will start playing in your ears, and you'll hear it all. And he'll come with an aura around him. I actually just don't think anywhere in the Bible teaches you that God has one person for you. I think you could be married to any number of people, not at once, but getting married is a decision you make to love this person till you're dead. It's a decision you make. It's a massive decision to make. It's a bold decision to make. But I think that there's probably any number of people that you could marry if circumstances went that way. But I tell you what God's will is for you, is that you become more like Jesus, no matter whether you marry or not, or whomever you marry, that you become like the Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is God's will for you, your sanctification, your becoming more holy. That is how Paul says, you will please God. There's freedom in that, right? There's real freedom. Okay, second sort of point here, a fleeting point, flee mercenary love in this connecting phase. Now, maybe this only works for guys, I don't know. Maybe it also works for women. See, the challenge here is, the challenge in this connecting phase is, it can be tempting to go, man, I really would like to get married and there's all these fantastic people around. Wow, I wonder who I could, you know, not you. And, oh, you're nice. Oh, would you like a cup of coffee? Hey, can I get you something? Oh, I got you dessert. Are you going to do it for everybody else? Do you know there's a way in which you can be quite mercenary with your love? Instead of love being the character of all of our relationships with each other, we actually can become quite selective, and really we're just interested in ourselves and furthering particular relationships. And so I'm not really going to go out of my way to be kind to you or you or you, because, well, I'm sort of already written you off in terms of the marriage stakes. And so I'm being quite mercenary in my love. What a disaster that is for the Christian community. Okay, moment of honesty. This was me. There was a particular moment. I think it was in high school. And, you know, so we can sort of absolve anything that ever happens in high school, because, you know, that was all just so long ago. I was on a youth group weekend away. We were at the beach, and I can remember being there on the beach, and one of the girls said, I need to put some sun cream on. Rowan, could you just put some sun cream on the back of my legs? Sure, no worries. Completely innocent, come on. And then girl number two says, Ron, could you do my legs too? I'm going, no, I think I'm going to go in the water now for a swim. That's all right. I know I'm the only one who's ever had those thoughts ever. Well, learn from my sinful behaviour at that point. My mercenary love, that's not love at all. Because the challenge here is not to find someone to go out with, right? The challenge in this phase is actually to embody the welcome and the grace and the kindness of God himself. That's the challenge, to embody the very kindness and grace of God that shows no partiality. That's the challenge. Then the third point here, third sort of ethical implication, is a long heading here, dress and discernment, modesty and maturity, sexy and superficial. I've been reflecting a little bit recently on attraction. How come we get attracted? How does it work like that? And connecting that with issues of dress and modesty. And I guess I've been unsatisfied with a lot of talk and practice about why people should be modest and how it works in their dress. It seems to me that you either get slammed as some sort of immodest vixen or a prudish legalist. And so I'm sort of dissatisfied with that whole discourse. So you could call this little moment, this little aside here, a reflection on the lure of superficiality and the wisdom of modesty. Let me give some broad generalities. They're generalities, which means they don't apply to every case, but they are generally true, I think. Men are just less fashion conscious, yet men are visually stimulated. Women, generalities, are generally more fashion conscious and less visually judgmental. Maybe not of each other, but of the blokes. Just look at what the blokes are wearing, people. They don't care, right? They think you will love them anyway because they're so awesome. They really just... I just think this is generally true. What's more, you can see how those things can actually work together. If women are less visually judgmental of blokes and they don't really care about how they look, that can sort of work. And women are more generally fashion conscious and guys are visually stimulated. You can sort of see how that dynamic actually works together. Now, it's not a problem in itself, provided men actually look for more than the superficial and women cultivate a truly beautiful character in the sense of 1 Peter chapter 3. However, there can be a real problem when either men get fixated on the visual or the physical features, or when women likewise get concerned only with physical, their physical looks. That's just mutual superficiality. And much of our culture, I think, just lives on that level. Now, the Bible doesn't condemn physical beauty. On the contrary, it celebrates it. Song of Songs, Proverbs. However, it is aware also that what God created good, that is visual attractiveness and visual attraction in itself, what God created good can actually get misused outside of the marriage commitment. That is, the visual side of attraction has to actually fit within the relational commitment sort of matrix that we talked about in talk one. Right? This is my big point. Visual attraction, I think, needs to sort of fit within the relational commitment matrix. Now, I'll go through that a bit more. It's clear at the ends of the process, right? Within marriage, so Song of Songs or Proverbs, there's a celebration of unhindered visual delight in the other. And that in those books of the Bible, it's clear it's part of an arousal process and it's reflective of the complete and fulsome giving one to the other in sex. Even if it doesn't lead to sex. Even if it leads to, say, to other expressions of physical intimacy. Visual attraction has a place there. They're aroused by the look of each other, as we read in Song of Songs this morning. But at the other end of the spectrum, between Christian sisters and brothers, there's to be not even a hint of what is impure. And I take it that's why modesty in public is enjoined of women, including married women. Married women are to be modest in public in their dress. So to put it another way, looking nice is different to looking sexy. And they serve different purposes, and therefore they fit within a different relational commitment. So we look nice because we want to make a good impression. That is, we don't want them to think we're a slob. We don't want them to think that we just don't care. Actually, I dress up a bit for my wife, not because that makes me feel better, but because I know that she likes that. It shows that I've actually taken care and I cared about her, so I've gone to the effort. I've actually put on an ironed shirt. Do you realise? So we look nice to impress in helpful ways, maybe, make an impression. I take it, though, that we seek to look sexy because we want to arouse somebody. You might say, no, I don't want to arouse anyone. But that's what a sexy look is actually meant to do, arouse sexual interest. Do you really want to arouse your boyfriend? No doubt, if he likes you, you could actually wear a neck-to-knee swimming costume, or frankly, a Hessian sack. He'd still be probably pretty turned on. And if you don't believe that, then you don't understand men. There is a place for deliberately, visually arousing somebody, which means encouraging them to visually, to desire to have you sexually. There's a place for that. But it really would only fit within the relational commitment where that is at least a promised reality. That is, I would say, engagement, or maybe a realisable possibility. That is within marriage. Though that's interesting to say that I'm not saying that every deliberate sexual arousal is actually an invitation to sexual intercourse either, because that's not true within marriage. As we'll see later, there are many exits to sexual intimacy. But such sexual arousal and sexual intimacy find their proper expression and experience within marriage. So I take it that that's the right place for visual sexual stimulation. So if in going out, as I'm going to suggest to you a bit later, the reality is that in going out there's a very low level of commitment, then wisdom probably expresses itself in low-level physical intimacy, which I suggest might also mean, therefore, encourage a low level of visual stimulation. Moreover, if deliberate visual stimulation finds its place within a sexual relationship, indiscriminate visual stimulation to all and sundry would actually not seem to be a wise or godly way of connecting. It actually implies that either men are just not meant to be stimulated by what women are wearing, and that just seems strange because that's how guys are wired by God, in part, or that somehow men are meant to just avert their eyes, which actually is what men are meant to do. They are meant to just avert their eyes. Let that be clear. Because the world wants to seduce Christian men into lust. You can't expect the world to be modest. Men have to be vigilant and disciplined. No excuses. But I can't help thinking that as Christian sisters, we can make it easier or harder for our Christian brothers. Moreover, we can make it easier or harder for them to get past the physical. Frankly, it's going to be hard to appreciate the finer points of a Christian sister's godly character or Christ-like attitude of service or impressive devotion to Jesus when you can't get past her breasts. Because look at the cleavage. You're not making it easier for them. Now, objections are, oh, look, I'm not trying to arouse anyone. Well, it's no use sticking your head in the sand. It's part of the reality of how sexual attraction works. Actually, to push your logic a bit further on that objection, what you're saying is, I should be able to wear whatever I want and I bear no responsibility for how other people respond to me. There's a level at which that's true. How I respond to you is my responsibility before the Lord Jesus. I am never, ever absolved from my duty to respect and honour you, treat you with dignity because of who you are, irrespective of whatever you're wearing. However, that same line of thinking makes the Bible's teaching on modesty actually redundant. There's no need for modesty, is there, if just everyone's responsible for their own reactions? It's completely irrelevant. Because the one wearing the clothes bears no responsibility. It's all on the person in front of whom it's worn. But the Bible does teach about modesty. So necessarily, if you follow the line of thinking that, oh, no, it's just about the people who in front of whom the clothes were. You'd be in favour of nudity, I guess. We could just all walk around naked because whatever's going on in your mind has nothing to do with me. Surely God was onto something good when he enjoined modesty upon sisters in Christ. Another objection, that's just the fashion. Like, you just don't know how hard it is out there. Like, this is just the fashion. Well, I want to say there's an important role for men here. It's male superficiality that places no value on the inner person, on the whole person, that drives women, including our Christian sisters, to play the superficial physical game. If you take no time to get to know the real person, why are you surprised that you're surrounded by overwhelming visual stimulation? You haven't shown that you're any different. So I suggest we have an opportunity to be a different sort of culture, a countercultural community, where sisters are valued for their character, for their godliness, for the beauty of the whole person, which includes their physical appearance, but is in no way dominated by their physical appearance. And women, our sisters, are freed from the slavery to airbrushed, physically impossible standards of attractiveness or sexiness. I want our sisters to be free of that burden. And where Christian men are spared the constant visual assault of overexposed sexuality and are free to pursue purity in thought and deed without inadvertent increased degrees of difficulty from unaware sisters in our community. Here ends the aside. Whew. And there's some thoughts from Lauren Winter on the same topic. After I'd sort of written that, I then came across this passage. I'll just leave you to read it, I think. It talks about how it's not just about women either, that it goes for men and women in their dress. Let's move on. That's the connecting phase. Some reflections on that. What about the going out, stepping out, or dating, or I'm in a Facebook relationship phase? Some realities about this sort of relationship. This is a relationship that is heading in a direction. It's heading in a direction. This is not like high school anymore. High school, you're going out with somebody, you're in a relationship with somebody, it's not headed anywhere. Like, I mean, I hope it's good and that you love one another well and all that sort of stuff, but really, no one really thinks they're going to get married to that person in all likelihood. Maybe it's been different for some, maybe it's different for some. But I would say at this stage of life, you're heading in a direction. And I think a general principle would be you shouldn't date someone that you know you're never going to marry. You shouldn't date someone that you know you're never going to marry. You shouldn't end up in that sort of relationship with them. Second reality is, and this may be somewhat controversial, I think in a going out relationship there is no commitment beyond godliness. There is no commitment in a going out relationship beyond godliness. That is, I will be godly in my interactions with you today and tomorrow and the next day. I will be godly in my interactions with you. What I mean, though, is that there's no commitment to stay in the relationship. I think if you want to get out of a relationship at any point in time, a going out relationship, that is fine. Because the reality of it is that there isn't actually a commitment to stay in the relationship. There is no moral obligation on you to stay in a going out relationship. That's the reality of that relationship, the reality of that stage. To have something more, to have some sort of moral obligation to stay in the relationship, come whatever difficulties might come, that actually places you further along, I think. That probably places you in the engaged sort of state. See, because if you go to the other extreme and think about marriage, I've promised that I will be married to Jenny and I've promised to love her. I've promised to cherish her no matter what. No matter a personality change in her. No matter a change of fundamental decisions. No matter, God forbid, she should choose to walk away from Christ. I've made a promise no matter what. There is no getting out of this. But see, going out's not like that. And I don't think it ought to be like that. If you have that sort of commitment, then you should be a lot further along. because I think you've got a mismatch between your promise and the reality of the situation that you're in. So no commitment, I think, beyond godliness. Implications, breaking up and cutting in. I think it's okay in a going out relationship, given those realities, reflecting on it Christianly, to break up for any reason you like. If you just say, look, you know what? I've decided your car is a mess. Every time I get in it, there's just crap everywhere. McDonald's papers and just... I'm over it, man. I just feel gross. I'm sorry. It's over. As long as you do it in a God-honoring speaking way, you know, I think, you know, sending a text message, you stink, I'm out of here. That's probably actually not very respectful, right? So that's probably not so God-honoring. But I think it doesn't matter what the reason is. It's a going out relationship. It doesn't matter what the reason is. You're free to do it for big reasons or small. I think you're also free to do it, you know, actually, you know what? I think I'd like to go out with that guy. I want to go out with that guy. I'm a bit over you. I want to go out with him. That's okay. There's no commitment beyond godliness. That's okay. What's more, I think it's all right to cut in. Because there's no commitment beyond godliness. I think it's okay for someone to say, I think I would be better for you than the guy you're going out with now. And the reason is, you have to actually mean that. You have to actually be other person's head. You actually go, no, you know what? I see the way he treats you. I just think, I'm not going to besmirch his character. I think I could love you better. It's up to you. That's fine. So I just put it out there. I think because there's no commitment in going out. There is no, and it's up to them. Free market. With Christian priorities of, what are the Christian principles always? Christian love, sexual holiness. That might generate some questions. Other implications tied up with this going out phase, right? Because there's no commitment, I think you need to really be careful about building a false sense of intimacy in a relationship in which there is no commitment to stay in. They could decide to dump you tomorrow, and that is fine. I mean, it hurts like crazy, and you might cry for a month. But you can't turn around and say, that was morally wrong. They shouldn't have done that. You just can't go there, right? That's just not the nature of that relationship. So I think you need to be careful about building a false sense of intimacy when there isn't the commitment. See, the way I understand it is that intimacy is yoked to commitment. Intimacy is yoked to commitment. The greater the commitment, the more right it is to have that intimacy at an emotional, physical, spiritual level. The way God has worked things is they are part of a package. So I think you need to be careful of things like praying together when you're going out. If you didn't get upset before, you'll probably get upset now. I think you need to be careful praying together when you're going out. There's a way in, like, now, Jenny and I, we did pray together occasionally when we were going out, though it was, frankly, occasionally. It's not because we're terribly, you know, terribly, terribly unspiritual. It was we were trying to be wary of this. Occasionally we would pray together, but it would never be about ourselves. It would usually be if there was somebody else who, you know, mutual friend or something, so, you know, one of those situations, terrible things happen to them or something, you go, what we want to do is pray, so we'll just pray about that. And one of us would pray about that or something. But in terms of making sure we pray together all the time, I just think that can build a false sense of intimacy, which is not actually there in the commitment in going out. Particularly, it can actually become quite manipulative. Because especially when, we're having trouble, aren't we? You know, we're having trouble. I shouldn't do it to a bloke. We're having trouble. Yeah, we're having trouble in our relationship. We should pray about that, don't you think? We should pray. Let's pray. The other person's going, man, the last thing I want to do is pray with you over this matter. You know, like, it can become quite manipulative, I think. And I don't think that's constructive. Now, I think what you should be doing is praying for each other. Absolutely. Pray for each other regularly, but do it separately. Beware the false intimacy. The same applies to making out, I think. What do you call it these days? I don't know. What's it called? Do you know what I mean when I say making out? Yes. Pashing. I should just call it pashing. I feel like I'm back in the 70s. You know what I mean, okay? It does the same thing, right? It can build a false sense of intimacy. Who wants to talk? Let's just make out. Okay. And it's just not actually engaging there. It's become an excuse for actually relating to each other and getting to know each other. And there's a way in which, yeah, it builds a false sense of intimacy when there is no commitment. That's the issue. There's no commitment. That raises the whole question then of physical intimacy and the question of how far can I go? We're going to have a little break after we've done this section here. Now, the question of how far can I go is wrong at so many places. For a start, marginally better, but still a fail, right? You still get a fail, not even a terminating pass, would be how far can we go? That's marginally better, but still a fail, right? That is because at least you're not just thinking about yourself. You're at least thinking about the other person a little. However, it's still just laden with problems because it speaks of we just want to know the boundary and we want to push up to the boundary and want to maximise our experience and our pleasure, and it's just got all the wrong categories going around. Okay? So I think actually the better question is, what does holiness look like in this relationship given its commitment? That's the question I think you need to be asking. What does holiness look like in this relationship given the commitment? And don't kid yourself about the commitment. If you're just going out, then there's no commitment beyond godliness in the moment. So let's answer this question, though, given that we've now rephrased it. What does holiness look like in the question of physical intimacy? Now, I've got two different views here. See which of them you sort of think is wiser. It's one of those situations where the Bible actually doesn't give us clear answers. It doesn't even talk about going out, so how are you going to apply it? What we need to do is try to work out what does Christian, biblically informed wisdom look like. First one, now these are some old books, right? Both these books are from the 70s, which is interesting. It was interesting they were written in the 70s because really, massive revolution in our society in terms of sexual revolution happened in the 60s, and it was sort of in the 70s that Christians are writing a lot about it. Church a little bit sort of struggling to catch up with society. But lots of thinking went on in the 70s, and in lots of ways, thinking hasn't really moved on since then in terms of Christian thinking. That's where they sort of thought lots about the question. And if you read someone like Joshua Harris today, he will refer and quote, actually, John White. Just quote John White's book from the 1970s, Eros Defiled. So in going back to the 70s, we're not actually going back sort of out of the current zone. This is still what the writers today, they're still coming with these two sorts of views. The weird thing, though, because they're from the 70s, they use words that we don't use anymore, like instead of making out, they call it petting. I don't know what I don't know where you get petting. I don't know what it means. It means making out, right? I don't know why it's called that. Anyway, let's look at the wisdom of these Christian brothers. But when they say petting, substitute sort of making out. Okay, John White. The attempt to control sexual standards by discouraging petting has been as effective as a paper fence in a flood. Petting has been superseded, even in evangelical circles, by the issue of premarital sexual intercourse. In fact, the issue has always been that. How does one distinguish between petting and intercourse? Once you try to map out morality in terms of anatomy and physiology, you wind up with an ethical labyrinth from which there is no exit. Defining coitus, which means sexual intercourse, defining coitus in terms of penetration and orgasm has as much moral significance and as much logical difficulty as trying to define a beard by the number of hairs on a chin. If we pursue the argument far enough, we will see that an approach to the morality of premarital sex, which is based on details of behaviour, kissing, dressing or undressing, touching, holding, looking, and of parts of the body, fingers, hair, arms, breasts, lips, genitalia, it can only satisfy a Pharisee. A look can be as sensual as a touch, and a finger brushed lightly over a cheek as erotic as penetration. There are no moral mileposts on the slippery slope down to detumescence. Anyone actually know what detumescence means? Anyone? Call it out. Yeah, I've forgotten as well. I looked it up before. I was just something. I'll have to go back and look it up again. Okay. If you scramble off this slippery slope before getting there, you may be proving something, likely your cowardice, but certainly not your virtue. Premarital petting and premarital intercourse are not two issues, but one. They sound like separate issues. They look like separate issues. Where on the long road from caressing to conceiving is a Christian supposed to stop? If I am right, he says, if it is also true that a touch is no different from a penetration, and if premarital sexual intercourse is wrong, then the whole bag of tricks is wrong. What have been termed necking and petting constitute what sexologists call foreplay. Kissing, touching, caressing prepare the bodies of the participants for physical intercourse. They are a part of a whole. Sexual intercourse does not begin with when a penis penetrates a vagina. Husbands who think it does have a lot to learn. But when people in love allow their fingers to interlock, or when a hand tenderly strokes a lock of hair. If premarital intercourse is sinful, so are necking and petting. So also is a lustful look. Petting is a dead issue. Why don't you talk to the person next to you or a friend or something, just go, what do you think of that? And we'll stand up, have a break, and we'll come back for view number two. Okay, let's move on. That was view number one. View number one from John White, which echoed by Josh Harris today in his books, Not Even a Hint and Boy Meets Girl. All physical intimacy. You can see I've summarised it there with a heading at the top of the quote. View one, all physical intimacy is necessarily part of the same sexual package and therefore is for marriage only. That's my summary of that view. View number two. I've summarised it as not all sexual intimacy is foreplay. It all depends. Here I'm working from Lewis Smeads. What is the difference, writes Smeads, between foreplay and petting? Perhaps the difference is nicely defined in the terms themselves. Foreplay is a tender preparation for coitus, while petting is a tender exploration of one another by two people who do not intend coitus. The only question is whether sexual relations can tolerate intimate physical touching as an end in itself. Petting can be a delicately tuned means of mutual discovery. It need not be a cheap way of having the thrills of starting out towards intercourse without the daring do to finish it. Petting can be an end in itself. It can be a process in which two people explore each other's feelings with no intention of having intercourse. Communication can take place that conveys personal closeness and sharing with flexible but recognisable limits. It demands, of course, a sophisticated sense of appropriateness if it is not going to trap the players in a fondling game that goes beyond the implicit limits of their relationship. Thus, petting is a tender route that could lead to coitus, but need not intend to go that far. It has many natural exits, each of which is marked by invisible signs that indicate the place to stop, according to the amount of involvement that the two players have with each other as persons. The practical worry of those who see petting as a one-way street to coitus is a real one, which we must recognise if we are to be realistic. Young people do not always have the ability to evaluate the quality and depth of their relationship and often do not hear the signals that tell them when their terminal point of appropriate intimacy has been reached. The answer, then, just skipping over a bit here, the answer, according to Smeeds, is Christian personal responsibility. He notes that one needs to be aware of how some find responsibility hard when their passions are aroused. He goes on, is there then a simple moral answer to the question of petting? The answer must be no. Is petting a responsible activity within a Christian framework? The answer must be loud and clear, it all depends. It is morally appropriate within the limits of responsibility towards oneself and respect towards the other. One thing we have to avoid is the morally silly notion that anyone who manages to avoid penetration has kept himself free from fornication. Technical chastity is only an escape from responsibility. The morality of petting depends on the degree of personal involvement and commitment between the two persons. Light petting could be wrong for some couples. Very heavy petting could be right for others. Aside from the fact that every time I think light petting, I think a little chihuahua, and heavy petting, I think of a great big bird. You've got to get the... Anyway. Thinking this out in the light of sexual intimacy and commitment. Right, let's try to think this through a bit. These two different views. The premise that I'm putting you tonight is this. Sexual intimacy and relational commitment are yoked together. Sexual intimacy and relational commitment are to be commensurate. They're to be yoked together, reflect each other. In particular, it's commitment that leads. And sexual intimacy is to be yoked to that, or to follow after that. The question then is, in terms of Christian ethics in this sort of going out relationship, is what sort of commitment do we have to each other? And the honest answer is, if you are in a relationship with somebody, is, well, there's just not much commitment. Therefore, I would suggest to you, sexual intimacy ought to be not much for that very reason. See, sexual intimacy is a powerful binding force. God created it that way because it serves wonderfully well in marriage. It binds you to your partner, to your marriage partner. It both reflects your commitment and builds that commitment in that wonderful ascending spiral. And it's not just intercourse, by the way. Sexual intimacy has a wonderful variety of forms and expressions. So don't just think it's about not having sex. Morality connects sexual intimacy in all its forms to commitment. And if there is no real commitment, then sexual intimacy, I would say, is out of place. There's wisdom in it. It prevents pain. I don't mean to be harsh, but if they dump you tomorrow, how involved sexually, intimately, do you want to be involved with them today? It prevents pain. And what's more, I think it actually expresses genuine concern for the other. Even if they dump me tomorrow, I don't want our involvement to have been such that that's actually hard for them. Or that it becomes a problem for them in future relationships. Don't kid yourself that you are more committed either than you actually are. Unless, of course, you're secretly engaged. But then I'll slam that in a moment. Okay. So some practicalities on this. Some agreed boundaries. Very interesting. Lewis Smeeds wrote that book in 77, I think, and then he revised it in 1994, which is still a long time away from here, but was some time after he wrote it. And this is what he reflected in 1994 on what he'd written in the 70s. He said, "Today, however, I would add that when there are no clear moral rules, like in sort of going out sort of relationships, we need to make our own rules, rules of strategy, not moral rules for everyone, but rules that tell us how far to go and when to stop. We can make our own rules of strategy so that we will know in advance what we will do before we get blown away by the whirlwinds of passion." I think there's wisdom there. I don't agree with everything in Smead's book, by the way. I think he has he's passed away now, but I think he really misread the Bible on homosexuality, and that was a real shame, and particularly in the second edition. But I think on this particular issue, he had some good insights. He's not the only one, and I think having agreed boundaries is really good. And may I say, the emphasis on the agreed, that is, I think you need to be able to talk about your physical relationship, and if you can't talk about it, what the heck are you doing being involved in it? Like, you have to be able to talk about this stuff. You can't just go along for the ride. I'll tell you why that's important, because in marriage, it's really important to be able to talk about sex. It's a really, really hard thing to talk about. You are never more vulnerable in your whole life than in your sexual relationships, even with your marriage partner, who you're committed to for life. Like, that's not even in question. But there's just such a deep level of sharing and vulnerability in it. It's actually really hard to talk about. So you actually need to learn to talk about this with the person with whom you're involved. And that's why I think agreed boundaries is really helpful. Lauren Winner talks about it in terms of on the steps of the rotunda, which also sounds a bit weird, but it's got to be better than petting. Okay, speaking about when she started to date her now husband, Griff, who has a cool name. It could be a name of an animal, actually, now I think about it. Griff, come here, Griff. She says, "We got into the habit of taking an evening walk on the lawn." I think the reason I liked reading Lauren Winner is that just it has that Sydney Uni Arts... blah, 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 blah. Blah, 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 blah. And you go, yeah, yeah, that's right. The pretension just sort of oozes out and you go, yeah, love that all. That's right. I went to a sandstone university, people. Sandstone. In the graduation photos. That's right. It's all right. My wife says very openly that the only reason she went to Sydney Uni because it had sandstone and she wanted that in the graduation photos. So I think that's a good reason. Anyway, we got into the habit of taking an evening walking on the lawn, capital L. The architectural heart of the University of Virginia. We usually began our walks by the dome-shaped rotunda and ended up at Cabell Hall. Griff's friend, Greg, a campus pastor at the University of Virginia, sized up the situation and gave us this piece of guidance. Don't do anything sexual that you wouldn't be comfortable doing on the steps of the rotunda. Griff and I took Greg's word to heart. We even climbed up on the rotunda's steps one night and kissed to our heart's content and then said, well, that's it. There's our line. We don't really feel comfortable stripping our clothes off up here in front of the rotunda. And that became our mantra, on the steps of the rotunda. Other people have suggested a paternal guideline, only touch your beau in the way that you would touch him if your father were in the room, but that image is a little too Freudian, overdetermined and weird for me. I'll be truthful, I only included that because when I read that sitting in Ralph's, I burst out laughing. I've never, like I don't normally burst out, I'm sitting there in Ralph's reading it last week. I read that and I just couldn't stop laughing out loud. All these people looking at me, don't worry, I'm not going to share it with you. She says, I prefer to picture the grounds of the University of Virginia. Griff and I both learned a few good things with our on the steps of the rotunda kissing. The rotunda rule established in us a certain discipline. And perhaps a little disciplined sexuality might itself be good preparation for marriage. I think she's absolutely right there. Our kissing also inculcated in us a certain respect for the freedom of limitations. We kissed without guilt because we knew we'd made this decision with clear heads and in conversation with others. We knew where we'd drawn our line and we knew we were firmly to one side of it. The number of Christian couples I've talked to, mature Christian couples who talk to, who when you say to them, Do you have any guilt over the way you've been involved with each other physically? The number who say, oh yeah, there's guilt, is massive. Massive. I think one of the ways to prevent guilt is not to sort of pretend it's all okay and it's really on for young and old. No, because we care about Christian holiness. The way is to actually talk about it and work out together, what does holiness look like for us given our relationship, given our level of commitment in this relationship, which I'm saying to you, if it's a going out relationship, it just doesn't have much commitment. And so then draw helpful boundaries. Have some rules of strategy. Have your on the steps of the rotunda rule. Okay. I thought that we might have a little break here. Do you want to stand and stretch your legs? And then I'll take one or two questions before we power on to do the last section. So stand up, stretch your legs.